hand out, Opie, you're failing me. Well, it's really a great joy for Sister Virginia and myself to be with all of you. And there's a good reason it's a joy, because we love you all so much. We bring the greetings of your brethren in New Brunswick. And I want to take this occasion to thank all of you for your prayers and your words of encouragement and your letters during my physical afflictions. My arthritis is now under control due to very strong medication, which unfortunately makes my mind a little foggy at this time. So if I go drifting off during the talk, you know why. The pain is still there, but that's good. How else are we going to appreciate what our brethren are going through and what the world's going through? Now, the handout that you're receiving, and I hope you all get one, will just be used during just several parts of the talk and not during the whole talk. So we'll tell you when to pick them up and use them. Please don't be reading them while I'm trying to communicate to you. We've all had a pleasant meal, I presume, temporal. And you know, the temptation for some of you after having a good meal, you know, and you're sitting down, will be just to doze off. Don't get embarrassed. If I look at anybody when I'm speaking, I see them sleeping, I say, boy, are they lucky. In the last year or so, I personally have had and have been involved in panel discussions or one-on-one discussions in defending the truth in the following areas. The wise and faithful servant, the times of refreshing, the times of restitution, our Lord's return to Earth's atmosphere, and the reign of Christ. Now, of course, if you don't agree with these points of truth that I'm defending, you might, in your own mind, have a different title for the talk, and that title might be an exercise in futility. And we know that we all have to determine truth for ourselves. Obviously, our discourse will not be a thorough discussion of each of these points. We might not even be able to cover all of them. I did 2 weeks ago in New Brunswick. But we hope to hit one or two main proofs of reasoning on each of these areas. First, a wise and faithful servant. Now, in presenting the truth to others that we might disagree with, we tend to make assumptions, and these assumptions might or might not be correct. For example, most of us in this audience assume that the proofs that Brother Russell is that wise, or that Brother Russell is that seventh messenger and the man with the righteous inkhorn, automatically proves that he's also the wise and faithful servant. We assume that others tie these three offices together. They do not necessarily tie them together. There are three general views of Brother Russell and these three offices. And while I give these general views, I'm sure there are individual exceptions in all of these instances. The first general view among the independent brethren in general, we believe that Brother Russell is our wise and faithful servant. He's a seventh messenger, and he's the man with the writer's inkhorn. Secondly, among the brethren who don't believe in the presence or the sin offering or the covenants as we do, they believe that the wise and faithful servant are each a class. They might be the same class. They might not be the same class. Rather, they believe the wise and faithful servant and the seventh messenger are each a class, and they might not or might be the same class. In the matter, man with the writer's inkhorn, the only thing they're searching about is not Brother Russell. And then there's a third grouping of brethren whom we love very dearly, and these are brethren who believe the Lord is present. They believe in the covenants, and they believe in the church is sharing the sin offering. But they might believe that the wise and faithful servant is a class. But frequently among these brethren, they also believe that Brother Russell is the seventh messenger. And they also believe that Brother Russell is the man with the writer's inkhorn, even though they feel that the wise and faithful servant is a class. And why do they feel that Brother Russell is the seventh messenger and Brother Russell is the man with the writer's inkhorn? because they do appreciate Brother Russell's ministry. They appreciate the part that he played in the harvest, and they readily acknowledge him as the man with the writer's inkhorn. But for various reasons, they just don't want to be tied down to the concept that that servant is an individual. And as I said before, I'm sure there are exceptions to all of these three generalizations. Of course, when we think of the wise and faithful servant, our mind is going to Matthew 24, verses 42 through 47. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour, and that's on the handout, so you don't have to turn to the scriptures. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord has come, but know this. If the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour youth as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And now this very verses follow on the wise and faithful servant. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now just focus momentarily in on verse 43. Verse 43 seems to indicate that the verses to follow, verses 44, 45 through 47, and even 44 through 47, are a part of a parable that begins with verse 43. Because verse 43 is speaking of a good man of the house, not knowing in which hour the thief will come. That's certainly a parable. And many assume that the verses that follow are part of that parable. We will see, I hope we can develop this in Luke 12, that yes, the concept of verse 43 in Matthew 24 is part of a parable. But also I think we can confirm in Luke 12 that these verses that deal with the wise and faithful servant are not a part of this parable. Now, why are we making this point? Well, the point is made that if this is a parable, then the things that are said are not the things that are meant. Therefore, the wise and faithful servant is not an individual. It can't be taken literal. It has to be symbolic of something. And they say it's symbolic of a class. All right, Luke 12, verses 36 through 44, where we have a more detailed concept or presentation. Beginning with verse 36. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for the Lord, when he shall return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Now these words are obviously speaking in parabolic terminology. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and so find them, blessed are those servants. And the parable continues, verse 39. And know this, that if the good man of the house knew what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, and this winds up the parable. Be ye ready also, therefore, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Now the parable's over, and Peter comes up to Jesus in verse 41. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all? And now verses 42 and 43 are an explanation of the parable. And you notice on your outline, I have verses 36, or rather handout, verses 36 through 44 are the, verses 36 through 40 are the parable. Verse 41, Peter wants an explanation. And then verses 42 through 44 are the explanation. And the Lord said, who then is the wise and faithful steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. And that phrase, all that he hath, in verse 41, or rather verse 44, is make him ruler over all his goods in Matthew 24. Now, in verse 42, we want to consider the word household. The word in Strong's is Strong 2322. And in your handout, you'll notice we have its usages. This is from the New Englishman's Concordance. The Strong 2322, which is household in the King James, is the Greek word therapai, or therapai, and it is only used 4 times in the New Testament. Actually, it is from the root word therapy in the group, in the Greek. And it's translated household twice in Matthew 24 and Luke 12, as we saw. But notice how it's used and translated in the other two usages, Luke 9:11 and Revelation 22:2. It's translated healing. The rapaya is translated healing. It means therapy, a healing therapy. The Dallin Scott's definition, and then Thayer's definition, one, it means fostering, tending, nurture, care. Two, when used in a medical sense, a service done to the sick. And then its last connotation or definition, in a collective sense, a body of attendance. Well, a body of attendants that are doing what? Caring, nurturing, healing. And Thayer gives the same concept of this Greek word. One, service rendered to another. Two, in a medical sense, curing or healing. And then its last use, a household or body of attendants or servants. And this household of servants are what? They're therapy servants. They cure, they help. They nurture, they heal. Okay, we'll put the handout down for a while. Now, Luke 12, verses 36 through 44, we find 3 categories of servants. Twice, their servants is used in a plural sense, and once in a singular sense, the wise and faithful servant. In verse 37, all the church, the watchers that recognize Christ's presence, are what? The harvest church. And what does the Lord do? The returned Lord girds himself and he feeds all the watchers with a feast. 37 servants in the plural, we feel, refer to the harvest church as a whole, those who recognize the presence of the Lord. The second class, plural, the household that the Lord has made ruler over. Household of servants who are caring and healing servants. They're plural also. But the wise and faithful steward is made ruler over them. And then the third category is wise and faithful servant, or wise and faithful steward as it is in Luke 12, a servant in Matthew 24. Singular. So we feel that, well, before we get into that, let's go back to the parable concept. Some claim that verses 42 through 44 in Luke 12 are a parable because their parallel verses seem to be part of a parable in Matthew 24. But Luke gives us the more detailed account, and Luke gives us a whole parable. And verses 42 through 44 are not a part of the parable. Actually, verses 36 through 40 are the parable. And they're so identified as a parable by Peter in verse 21. And there's several things that are involved in this parable. Servants would be watching for the Lord when he comes back from the wedding. obviously parabolic wording. We're not saying they're literally watching for the return of Jesus, but they're watching for the one that returns from the wedding. And then it goes on to say that those that recognize his presence, that the Lord that comes back from the wedding, that's the parable, feeds them. And then the parable includes the good man of the house, which is Satan, and the thief entering the good man's house. But the parable ends at verse 40. And then in verse 42 through 44, Jesus chooses to explain only one part of that parable. And what is the one part of that parable he explains? How the returned Lord feeds the church who recognize his presence. And how does he feed them? By appointing a wise and faithful servant who is made ruler over a household of servants, a body of servants who are healing servants and caring servants and nurturing servants. But they are under a singular wise and faithful servant. And these caring servants and nurturing servants help the wise and faithful servant in feeding all the church, the Harvest Church. They help them feed the doctrines over which they have learned from that wise and faithful servant who was made ruler over all the Lord's goods, all the Lord's truths. The Lord feeds the Harvest Church, the servants of verse 37, by that wise and faithful servant or steward of verses 42 through 44, and that wise and faithful servant is made ruler over two things, over all the Lord's goods, the truth, and over all the house of caring and healing servants. And these caring and healing servants are the under-servants to the wise and faithful servant. And we feel they're the teachers in the church who have received the truth from the Lord through Brother Russell's ministry and are dispensing it to the Harvest Church in general. Now we feel that this household of servants continues on into our day because they are faithfully teaching the doctrines or truths from that storehouse of truth that Brother Russell has dispensed to us. And the Lord at times uses some of these faithful servants, under-servants, shall we say, to fill in certain prophetic details that are in harmony with the teachings of that wise and faithful servant. I'll give you two examples of what I have in mind. Brother Julius Bednard, a brother who appreciated Brother Russell's ministry so much, back in the 1950s, warned the brethren and told the brethren on the basis of Amos 5, 18 and 19, of the fall of communism. This was back in the 1950s. And it happened in 1989. Remember that, Amos 5, 18 and 19, that the day of wrath is like unto a lion, a man that flees from a lion, and he meets a bear, and then he flees from the bear, and he goes into the house, and Brother Julius pointed out how the lion was the British Empire, and the lion is a symbol of the British Empire. And during the Lord's return, where the British Empire used to rule over the world, actually it would lose that rule, and communism, man would meet the bear, communism would have control of the world, and then that would fail. And man would go into the house of nationalism, and that's where we stand now. And then Brother Julius's brother, Brother Walter Bernards, pointed out a very wonderful prophecy that has given us much sense of direction in Isaiah 23, verses 15 through 17, about after 70 years, Tyre would again sing as a harlot, and the 70 years were the rule of communism, and Tyre the papacy would sing again as a harlot, and certainly this has happened. And Brother Walter was telling us back in 1978. papacy is going to rise again and start singing as a harlot after the 70 years, and the 70 years will be over in 1985 or 1990 or 1989. But the thing that interests me is these, I'm not singling out these two brethren as, you know, to be put up on a pedestal, but these were brethren that were so devoted and appreciative of Brother Russell's ministry. So when there were details to fill in that had later happened in history, the Lord chose brethren that were so faithful and appreciative and were part of the household of servants under that wise and faithful servant to give us these added details of prophecy at times. And we find this happening in different lines of prophecy. Okay, to wind up the wise and faithful servant. What would you consider the strongest proof that the wise and faithful servant is Brother Russell? Whether it's an individual or a class, and that it is, that if it's an individual, that individual is Brother Russell. Well, remember, Matthew 24, verses 45 through 47, our first reading on the wise and faithful servant, is in the Lord's great prophecy. Identifying the wise and faithful servant in Matthew 24, verses 45 through 47, is a sign of Christ's presence. If we can identify the wise and faithful servant, then this becomes a sign of Christ's presence. Okay, what are the three options on that servant? That the servant is the whole church? Then that's so obvious. How would that be a sign? Secondly, if the servant is a class, it's impossible to identify that class. It's impossible to identify every member of that class. But if that servant is an individual, then identifying that individual's work will become a sign of the Lord's second presence, one of the many signs in the Lord's great prophecy. And it becomes evident that the scope of Brother Russell's ministry and work, as described in Matthew 24 and Luke 12, qualified him to be that wise and faithful servant. Actually, Brother Russell is the only possibility when we consider the past history of the harvest. There are a lot of other details on the wise and faithful servant that we won't take time to go into. Now, our second point, the times of refreshing and restitution of all things. We're going to read Acts 3:19 through 21. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, these verses speak of a time of refreshing that come from the face, the presence of the Lord, and the Greek is literally face of the Lord, and they speak of a times, plural, of restitution. Times of refreshing, times of restitution. Now, the word times for refreshing is different in the Greek than the word times in the phrase times of restitution. Times of refreshing, times is karios, and it means season, possesses certain characteristics. And this definition is given by Vine. And times, in times of restitution, is the Greek word chronos. And Vine says it denotes a space of time, whether long or short, it implies duration. Now, because it's two different words, some say, well, it has to be two different time periods then, because it's two different Greek words for times. But Vine goes on to say, quote, broadly speaking, chronos expresses the duration of a period, and kairos stresses it, the same period, as marked by certain features. So Vine shows how that these two words can refer to the same period. Chronos of restitution denotes the duration of that time. And kairos of refreshing denote the seasons and the characteristics within that time of restitution, or times of restitution. Therefore, as we say, we feel that they both refer to the same period of time. Now, there's another issue that's involved in this matter of when the times of repression began, and that is, it speaks of the Jews, that Jesus, Peter was speaking to, if they repented and converted and came into Christ, their sins would be blotted out. Now, when were their sins blotted out, these Jews that came into Christ? Brother Russell has a very beautiful thought on this in reprint 5839. He repeats it elsewhere. And he says, quote, they should repent of their sins personal as well as national and be fully converted or turned about to know the Lord, to obey Him, and to be followers of Jesus whom they had crucified. The result of this would be the covering of their sins by the Lord. Not the blotting out, but the covering of their sins by the Lord, permitting them to be accepted through Jesus as children of God, and ultimately would mean that their sins would be blotted out completely with the glorious change in the first resurrection. Following this, and continuing the quote from Brother Russell, following this blotting out of their sins and the giving to them the new bodies free from sin and all of its blemishes and imperfections, following this would come the glorious time, the restitution of all things, as God had foretold through all the holy prophets of the past. These would be the times or years of refreshing as well as restitution, 1,000 years. Now, in this quote, and this doesn't prove it because Brother Russell said it, but we have great respect for him, so that's why we quoted it. In this quote, Brother Russell assumes that the times of refreshing and times of restitution are the same period of time, and Brother Russell believed that both would occur at the same time after the resurrection of the sleeping saints, when those Jews that Peter was speaking to, a part of the sleeping saints, would have their sins blotted out in the sense of getting new bodies. All right, we're going to refer to our second page now. So it has two charts. The top chart represents Brother Russell's view on the times of refreshing and the times of restitution at the end of the gospel age. Towards the end of the gospel age, our proportions of overlap and all are not time-wise accurate, but we're just emphasizing points. The millennial age would begin in 1874. The resurrection of the sleeping saints would begin in 1878. And the Jews that Peter was speaking to would be in the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and their sins would be blotted out when they came forth with the perfect divine bodies. And the times of refreshing and the times of restitution would synchronize with the millennial age. And that is the traditional view of Bible students. Now, the new view is the second chart underneath. And that is, in the overlap between the Jewish age and the gospel age, when the merit of Jesus is applied to the church, he appeared in the presence of God on our behalf, they say that these sins are blotted out when each member of the church becomes justified. It's actually a covering of their sins. Therefore, the concept is the gospel age is the times of refreshing that come from the face or favor of the Lord. And then, when the church is completed, which would be beyond 1878, beyond 1914, sometime yet in the future, then and only then would the millennial age begin, and then and only then would the times of restitution begin. And of course, there are individual exceptions, but this is a general concept. Now, we'll come back to this this page shortly. Now, many who have this concept that the times of refreshing begin at the beginning of the Gospel Age and our last during the Gospel Age, feel that the whole issue hinges on the Greek word for when. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And this Greek word, when, is a Strong's number 3704. And they say that this word means in order that. So the concept is that the church whose sins are blotted out in the sense of being covered at justification. Why? In order that. Not when, time-wise, but in order that the church might experience the times of refreshing from the face or the favor of the Lord. And they now have favor with the Lord because they're justified. Well, the issue of when versus in order that. Brother Russell uses the word when to show that when the sins of the church are blotted out in the sense of complete blotting out in the resurrection, that's when the times of refreshing will begin. So that takes it into the millennial age. All right. When versus in order that. When denoting time, in order that what follows, or that it might happen. Well, it does so happen that there are Greek dictionaries and lexicons that give when as a legitimate translation of this Greek word, which is Strong's number 3704. And Liddell and Scott is one Greek Greek-English lexicon that gives that definition. There are others. I have another example here that actually puts in order that at the end of the list, and when, meaning time, earlier in the list of possibilities of this Greek word. But for sake of discussion, let's go along with the concept of in order that, just for the sake of discussion, because it doesn't hinge on that. I feel it hinges on actually when are the sins blotted out. What is meant by the blotting out of sins? So let's incorporate in order that. Okay. In 1878, the sleeping saints were raised. Those Jews that Peter was talking to had their sins completely blotted out in the sense of what? Well, their last moment of consciousness when they died was what? They were in sinful bodies. But their next moment of consciousness and the resurrection, they're in perfect divine bodies. That's when their sins are blotted out. And why are their sins blotted out? In order that. Let's go along with in order that, for sake of discussion. Their sins are blotted out. They're getting perfect divine bodies in order that the times of refreshing and that might come from the favor of the Lord, that they might be the means through which the times of refreshing will come to the world of mankind, because the Lord is then turning his face or his favor towards them. So whether the Greek word means when in sense of time or in order that, it still fits with the concept that the church's sins are blotted out in the first resurrection. Well, let's zero in a little more on what is meant by blotted out. And now we come back to our chart. And we have at the bottom Strong's 1813 is the word that, is involved. And it means obliterate, completely obliterate, destroy, wipe out completely. And it's used five times in the New Testament. And these five times are listed underneath. It's used in Acts 3:19. In Colossians 2:14, it refers to the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances. What are these handwriting of ordinances that were blotted out? The written decrees of the Jewish law, keeping the Sabbath and the ordinances and the ceremonial law. These ordinances were blotted out. They were obliterated with the death of Jesus. The ceremonial features of the law came to an end because he fulfilled the antitype of it. Then it's used in Revelation 7:17 and Revelation 21:4 to speak of the time when God will wipe away all tears of mankind. Well, that's an actual blotting out of destroying, a complete elimination of tears. So I think by definition and by usage in the New Testament, the Greek word blotted out here means to completely obliterate. All right, let's just see how this fits with the concept that the sins of the church were blotted out when the church started to be justified at the beginning of the Gospel Age and then on down through the Gospel Age as each new member came into the church. The church's sins are not blotted out at justification. They're only covered. Even after we were first justified, what happens? Daily we commit sins. That's why we have an advocate with the Father, that daily we can come to Him for forgiveness. But then there's another aspect. There are the partially willful sins, or the mixed sins that Brother Russell speaks of. And what is a partially willful sin or a mixed sin? It's a sin that we commit partially because of inherited weakness and partially because of willfulness. And whether we like it or not, or appreciate it or not, Brother Russell in a 1915 article said that most of our sins are mixed sins. Most of our sins are partially willful. So no way are the church's sins blotted out this side the veil. No way are the church's sins blotted out at justification. The church has a sinful body, and the church even commits willful sins, partially willful sins, that cannot be covered by the blood of Christ, but has to be expiated through chastening from the Lord. So it is only at the completion of the church and the resurrection of the church and the first resurrection that those Jews that Peter was talking to and all the members of the church down through the Gospel Age actually experience a blotting out of the sins in the sense that they are given a perfect body. And that is in order that, or for the purpose of the times of refreshing beginning from the face of the Lord. Now, the phrase face of the Lord. This is a phrase that isn't scripturally used in connection with the world. It's a phrase that's not scripturally used in connection with the church in the sense that the face of the Lord is turned to us when we're justified. Several verses in the Psalms speak of the Lord turning His face away from David, who was symbolic of the church, after David sinned against God, committed partially willful sins. And this is emblematic of the fact that the Lord does turn His face away from members of the church after they're justified when they do commit partially willful sins, until those partially willful sins are acknowledged and repented for. But the word face of the Lord is used quite extensively in connection with the nation of Israel, natural Israel. We're going to give sources of three citations and briefly state what they say, and then we'll read one citation. Isaiah 59:2, Israel's sins have hid God's face from Israel, or God's face from Israel, yes. Isaiah 64:7, God hid His face from Israel because of her iniquities. Jeremiah 33:5, because of their wickedness, the Lord hid His face from Jerusalem. And then verses 7 and 8 show that when they return from their captivity at the end of the Gospel Age, He will pardon their sins. And the pardoning of sins is equal to the blotting out of sins. Because what does pardon mean? Pardon means that the sins are not on record anymore. It exists as if they never existed. In Jeremiah 44:11, behold, I will set my face for evil against you. But then we have a beautiful scripture in Psalm 67. 1. Psalm 67:1. God be merciful unto us. This is Israel talking. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Why? Verse 2. That thy way may be known upon the earth, and thy saving help upon all nations. So when God's face shines on Israel, what happens? All the earth learn his ways. And his health and salvation come to the world. Now, we're going to tie in blotting out of sins and God's face. Blotting out of sins in Acts 3 was, as we said, to the Jews who came into Christ and running for the high calling. And to the rest of the church who came into, those who came into Christ. But the interesting thing about the scriptural use of blotting out of sins, and it's only in the Old Testament that it's used extensively, is that it refers to natural Israel. So we're not saying that this is the thought of Acts 3, but we feel it's an interesting parallel thought. But it is not the blotting out of sins in Acts 3. But let's follow this interesting parallel thought. In Jeremiah 18:23, again, I'm not going to read verses, I'll just read one. God will not blot out their sins because of their iniquity. Isaiah 43:25, God will not blot out their sins. Isaiah 44:22, God will not blot out their sins because of their wickedness. And then Isaiah 33:8 speaks of God pardoning their sins when his face turns upon them. And we tie this in with Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, which you're all very familiar with. Comfort ye, my people. Saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her sin, her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of her of the Lord's hand double of all her sins. Remember, the word pardon means as if these sins or whatever that criminal act was never was on the record. It never existed. That's what pardon means. They're completely wiped out. And that's what blotting out means, completely wiped out. So in Israel's willful sins against the law covenant, were fully expiated by the double of punishment. By the end of that double in 1878, they were pardoned for those sins. Why? Because they had suffered for them. Now they were blotted out. They're as if they never existed in God's record. And it is from that time that God's face turns towards Israel and favor comes to them. And why does God's face shine on Israel? We read in Psalm 67:1 that then his ways will be known unto the earth. And then will be healing salvation brought to the world of mankind. When the face of the Lord begins to shine on Israel, it will extend to the world of mankind. And, of course, we feel that the face of the Lord began to shine from 1878 onward. And we feel that this is an interesting parallel to Acts 3, where with the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878, the times of refreshing come from the face of the Lord that is now turning first upon Israel and then the world of mankind. Next is time to restitution. I'm talking to a group of brethren that I don't have to go into details about the times of restitution, I'm certain. I will just emphasize one thing on the times of restitution. Notice it says the restitution of all things. If we limit restitution to mean restoration to life, that's just one thing. But it speaks of the restitution of all things. What are some of the all things? The restoration of natural Israel. The earth yielding her increase and blossoming, the desert blossoming as a rose. This is a part of the curse that was on the earth. And this is being rolled back. This is restitution. The labor-saving devices, the shorter work week, are a rollback of the curse. The black revolution, the colonial countries becoming independent. the time of trouble is restitution. Well, you say, oh, come on, that's going a little too far. How can the time of trouble be restitution? Well, you go to, you know, some of these older sections of larger cities, and you see a big sign, urban renewal. And what do you see? The demolition hammer on a crane knocking down the buildings, and all you see is here is noise and walls tumbling, dust and dirt flying all over. You look around, you say, where's the renewal? Where's the renewal? Well, that's a part of renewal. You had to take the old out in order to build again. So the time of trouble is a part of the times of restitution. It's the urban renewal. It's the demolition squad destroying the old order that the new order might be built from the very bottom up. Now we come to the Lord's return to Earth's atmosphere. Actually, the word parousia means presence. But presence of what? Harry Rimmer, who is considered the spokesman of fundamentalists, and boy, fundamentalists oppose us on the invisible presence, don't they? They say it's going to be a literal presence. Harry Rimmer said in his book that in every instance that the word is, presence is used, parousia is used in the New Testament, it means bodily presence. Of course, he was thinking in terms of a literal human body. But we believe in bodily presence, don't we? Jesus is bodily present. He has bodily returned to the earth. His spirit's in a spiritual body. It's invisible to man. Archaeology has dug up literally hundreds of letters and documents and statements from the first three centuries that use the word parousia. And it always means bodily presence. So when the parousia of the Lord takes place, it is the bodily presence of the Lord. He comes as an invisible spirit being to Earth's atmosphere. Now, if I would choose one single scripture to prove that the return of the Lord is to Earth's atmosphere and not merely staying in heaven and just directing his attention to Earth's atmosphere. And by the way, why would anybody have a concept like this, that the second advent and the parousia doesn't mean that the Lord returns to Earth's atmosphere? He's up in the heavenly courts and he merely directs his attention to the things on earth and fulfills prophecy. What's behind this? Well, I once read an article on proving this concept, that the Lord has not yet returned to Earth's atmosphere, that he's only in heaven directing his attention to things from the time his parousia began. And then they wound up in the last paragraph by saying, thus we see that the times of restitution have not begun because the heavens are still retaining the Lord Jesus and will retain him, they say, until the Lord comes to take his church. Okay, now, what scriptures would you use to prove that the Lord returns to Earth's atmosphere? Well, I'm sure you'd use all the scriptures would say that if I go, I come again. Well, if he left Earth's atmosphere, he'd have to come again. And we have a good example of this, John 14:3. But it doesn't prove our point. Because it says, if I go, I will come again. We usually put the period there, but there's not a period there. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And they say, that's it. He doesn't come until he comes to take the church. Well, the Lord returned in 1874, and he began to receive the church unto himself. In 1878, the resurrection of the sleeping saints began, and we have 2 Thessalonians 4. That the dead in Christ rise first at the sounding when the Lord descends from heaven. And the living are caught up together with him. And they will continue to be caught up and together with him and the church is completed. So the Lord did go and he did return again for the purpose of receiving the church unto himself, and from 1878 onward, he has been receiving the church unto himself. But again, which scripture do you feel would be the most effective to prove the Lord's returns to Earth's atmosphere? I feel that Hebrews 1:6 is one of our most effective scriptures. Brother Edgar, would you like to take a walk around the room a few times more? verses 3 and 4, which we won't take time to read, is speaking of Jesus in the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of the Father's person, the brightness of the Father's glory. It speaks of Jesus being glorified. Verse 4, much better than the angels. Remember, Hebrews 1 and 2 is a comparison of Jesus between Jesus and the angels. But then verse 5, for unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is a quote from Psalms 2. This day have I begotten thee. And Brother Russell, on the basis of what Peter says, and Acts 13 rightly applies Psalms 2, this day have I begotten thee, to the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the way Peter applies it in Acts 13. So, verse 5 is speaking of, this day have I begotten thee, the resurrection of Jesus, when he came into the Father's presence. And then verse 6 says, and again when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world. Notice your margin. The again is in the wrong place, and all other translations were verified. It means when he bringeth in the firstborn again into the world. Bring him in again to the world. When did he bring him in the first time, at the first advent? Then he brings him again into the world. But the word world here is not cosmos or aeon. It's a Greek word, Strong's 3625, which means the inhabited earth. The inhabited earth. So here speaks of Jesus at the second advent, coming again to the inhabited earth. Now, the next time this word is used, Strong's 3625, which means the inhabited earth, is in Hebrews 2:5, where it says, unto the angels he hath not put into subjection the world to come. And the word world there is Strong's 3625, and it means the inhabited earth. Now, we as Bible students know that these were Hebrews 2:5 implies that the angels ruled the first world. But in Hebrews 2:5, it's the first inhabited earth. Which was the first inhabited earth? It was during the first world, yes, but it's referring to the inhabited earth. Now, how did the angels rule the inhabited earth? Did they rule from heaven? No, they came down to earth. They came down to the inhabited earth. They came down to earth's atmosphere. And what is earth's atmosphere? Remember in Genesis 1, the Lord separated the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth, and he called that which was in between atmosphere. That's earth's atmosphere, and that is symbolic of earth's atmosphere in the spiritual sense of being Satan's place of ruling power, and it becomes our Lord's place of ruling power in the kingdom. So the Lord returns to the inhabited earth. I got 2 minutes yet, right? And then is a thrilling scripture, or rather a phrase. And when he brings again the firstborn into the inhabited earth, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. It says, he saith. Where did the Lord say, let all the angels of God worship Jesus when he brings them again the second time? Psalms 97. Let's turn to Psalms 97. Oh boy, that reminds you, that's a thrilling Psalms, right? It starts out, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitudes of the isles be glad thereof. clouds and darkness around about him, a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. Sure, the Lord's reign begins with what? A time of trouble. But then verse 5, the hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord Jehovah. All caps. At the presence of the Lord Adonai of the whole earth. How is Jehovah present? Through the Lord who has returned. But then we pass down to verse 7. And speaking of the Lord of the whole earth, the angels or the gods are commanded, worship ye him, all ye gods. And the word gods here, you know, is Elohim. And all Elohim means is mighty one. And by Paul's authority, this applies to the angels in Hebrews 6:1. So when the Lord returns to earth's atmosphere, all the angels are commanded to worship him. Why? Because now the fallen angels who were confined to earth's atmosphere, Tartarus, from 1878, when the judgment of the great day began, they are being gradually loosened. And as they are being gradually loosened, the command goes out to them, worship ye him, worship the returned Lord. The Lord that has returned to earth's atmosphere. The Lord that has returned to the inhabited earth. We won't be able to get into the rain. I'm sorry about that because that was one of these subjects that I wasn't going to go from the head but from the heart. And I'll just give a start of scripture that I was going to use. 2 Peter 1. The word of prophecy shall bring us to the day dawn, the beginning of the seventh day, the beginning of the millennial day, and to the day star rising in your hearts. Who is the day star? Our returned Lord. We get that in Revelation. Brethren, there is more than just an intellectual appreciation of the Lord's second advent. The Lord must arise in our hearts. We must have a heart relationship with him, a warm relationship with him. And this is brought out in Revelation 3. He stands at the door and knocks. And if we open the door, he comes in and he sups with us and we with him. We give him some meat. He gives us meat to eat. We give him something to sup. His meat was to do the Father's will when he was on earth, the first advent. Now, our returned Lord, seeing us do his will, and praying to him and communing with him and seeking not only an intellectual knowledge of present truth, but his strength to enable us to walk in harmony with that knowledge and to walk in harmony with our marching king and to share in the kingdom work of declaring unto the world what Jesus and the church beyond the veil is doing. Brother Russell and the third volume on page 301 speaks of this wonderful experience as communing together with our reigning King as we go declaring to the nations, Emmanuel's reign begun. Brethren, are you daily communing with our returning Lord? Are you marching with our reigning King? Are you daily communing with him? May the Lord bless you in that experience.
Thank you, Ken. Would you be willing to discuss the rain after the...
Not intellectually, but
we are to have refreshments. I guess rooms 215 and 260 as soon as it's over here. So bear that in mind so we can continue the fellowship and whatever discussions you may wish as far as the rain is concerned. We appreciate the defense of truth. You want to close with 271. That's a rousing one. 170. Sorry about that. That's a rousing one, and I think we can.